Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
John chapter 20. Today we're going to look at the classic battle between doubt and faith. And it's an awful lot like the man who was walking a nature trail along a mountainside, and when he lost his footing along that trail, he fell down a 100-foot tall cliff. And as he's falling down the cliff, he reaches out and he's able to grab a branch. And as he's hanging there, certain death underneath him, and the branch even starts to creak and break, he looks upward and he says, "Is there anyone up there?" To which he hears, "Yes, I am here." He says, "Good. Will you save me?" To which he hears the voice say, "Yes, trust me and let go." To which the man looks up and says, "Is there anyone else up there?" John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, where the Bible says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' And truly, Jesus did many other things, signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I know how we poke at and we have fun with Thomas, right? He is historically called Doubting Thomas, but I'm beginning to think that we maybe should be calling him Believing Thomas. An anonymous quote: "Those who doubt most and yet overcome their doubts turn out to be some of Christ's strongest disciples." Now, as you can see in the last couple of verses in our main text today, that John is very selective in what he chooses to include in his gospel. There are many other stories, there are many other events, there are many more moments that he could have included. As a matter of fact, John, in the next chapter, in John chapter 21, he actually says, "You know, I don't know if the world itself is big enough to contain all the volumes of the books if we wrote down everything that Jesus did." So what John includes in his gospel really is only about 21, maybe 22 days in the life of Jesus. So the question becomes, why this story? Why does he include this story? Definitely because the story has some powerful practical points. We're going to take a look at four of them at the beginning of the message today. Here's the first one, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to insert yourself into the story. I want you to be there and find out what we learned from Thomas, because the first thing is this: that we should listen to what the apostles are communicating. Listen to what the apostles are communicating. Look, notice in verse 25, it says, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Notice the word "said." The other disciples therefore said. In the original language, that's in the present progressive tense. So that means they kept on saying. They kept on telling Thomas over and over again, "He's risen. You know, we've seen him." But he refuses to listen to what the other apostles are telling him. My family, how many of you know, it's good to go to church. It's good to go to church. I'm glad you're here. I hope to see you consistently every week. That is every pastor's dream. It's good to go to church. It's good to talk to friends about the Lord. It's important to listen to godly advice, to follow wise counsel. It's good to read Christian books and to listen to Christian music, but it is imperative. There is nothing else remotely like listening to what the original apostles were preaching and teaching. There is nothing else nearly as personally transformational as reading and hearing from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul. Thank you for those two really quiet amens. That was awesome. See, because when you listen to the original apostles, you're not just listening to eyewitness accounts, which is awesome. But you are hearing God the Holy Spirit speak and teach and lead and guide through their writings. When you read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit ministers to your spirit. When you read your Bible, you are in essence hearing God. You're privy to his thoughts. You're getting his counsel. Number two, insert yourself into John chapter 20 and note this. Number two, see how patient Jesus is with you. In verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. How does Jesus know what Thomas has been saying, by the way? How does Jesus know? How does Jesus know that Thomas has been pushing back and refusing to believe unless, he inserts his fingers in the wounds? How does Jesus know that? I mean, did Jesus hear that at an earlier resurrection appearance from another apostle? Did Jesus appear earlier to this and somebody say to him, hey, Jesus, you need to hear what Tom's been saying, man. He's been talking about putting his finger, is that how Jesus found out? Of course not. Thomas realizes that Jesus has been listening. Thomas realizes that Jesus has been there all along, that he is the silent, omnipresent listener to every conversation, that Jesus sees all of his fears and all of his doubts. He's been right there. Thomas realizes that Jesus knows everything about him and loves him still and will never leave him. All of his doubts and all of his fears have not moved the Lord away, not one inch. Not the opposite, as a matter of fact. He's drawn as near as possible to Thomas. Put your finger in my hands. How many of you know no one else got that invitation, right? No one was ever closer than that. And by the way, can I just tell you something? Jesus draws as near as possible to you in spite of your doubts, in spite of your fears, in spite of your faults, in spite of your flaws, your overreactions, your less than great responses, and all the brain dead things you have ever said. He loves you still and will never leave you. No, not ever. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. There's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. He loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. His throne is a throne of grace, one that you run to get mercy when you need it. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's a very present help in the time of trouble. He's been with you all along, and he's been patiently loving you through all your fears and doubts. It's 8 days after the resurrection. And you're in the room, number three, ready? Look at his wounds. Say that with me today. Look at his wounds. Tell the person next to you, say, look at his wounds. Because the thing that really blew Thomas away was when Jesus said, look at my wounds. Put your fingers here. And this is how our lives are legitimately and permanently changed. When John writes his first epistle, not the gospel anymore, but now his first epistle. I want you to see how he starts that epistle. He writes in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which, we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Look. Behold. See with your spiritual eyes, hear with your spiritual ears, touch with the reaching forth of your faith. Remember, recall, reflect, ruminate, meditate. Look at his wounds. See, if Jesus had just shown up as God and said, believe in me, that wouldn't have been enough. If God would have just sent a man, that would not have been enough. If God would have just sent God, that would not have been enough. Only if he sends a wounded God. Then the hardness of the human heart begins to melt. The sight of God wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities. God taking your place, God getting what you deserve, punished, pummeled in your place, in your stead, as your substitute. It blasted through all of Thomas's fears, and it'll blast through all of your fears. You see, the reason why you're worried so much about money, and the reason why you lost sleep last week because you felt snubbed, left out, overlooked, ignored. The reason why you are anxious. The reason why you're intimidated. The reason why you're angry and bitter and frustrated and discouraged and doubt that things will ever change and doubt that God will ever come through for you. The reason why is because you don't see the wounds. Your eyes are on something else. See, either you don't really believe that he went to those lengths, that he went to that kind of depth, or you are forgetting in the moment that he's a God who did that for you. My brothers and sisters, his wounds speak to ours. He was broken to heal our brokenness. He didn't ride to a throne, he died to a throne. We need to look at those wounds and ponder those wounds and meditate on what they mean to us, not historically, not religiously, not philosophically, not just theologically, but personally. And let it obliterate in our fears and melt our hearts and say, listen, if he did that for me, if he took iron spikes for me, if he took a spear in his side for me, if he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for me, won't he take care of my infinitely smaller troubles at work? If he secured my eternity, will he not take care of the tiny and temporary issues that have me so upset and frustrated? Of course he will. What does Thomas teach us? Well, number four, to drop your conditions. Drop your conditions. Notice, did you see it? Thomas never touched the Lord. He never did. He never actually put his finger in. He never actually put his hand in the side. He never touched him. He didn't insert his finger in his hands and go, my Lord and my God. He didn't go, oh, my Lord and my God. That's not what he did. He never touched. He just surrendered. Thomas realizes that he was demanding a condition to be met. And you know what he does? He just drops it. He drops the if. He drops the, I'll do this if you do that. You know, I'll tithe if. Didn't think I'd get any amens there, but I said it anyway. I'll serve if. I'll volunteer if. I'll obey if, I'll pray if, I'll listen if, I'll go to church if, I'll get into a community group if, I'll follow if, I'll grow if, I'll change if, I'll forgive if, I'll love if. You see, if you have a condition, I'll obey you if blank, then blank is your real Lord and God. Then blank is your real Savior. Then blank is what your heart is really after. And by the way, blank will never die for you. As a matter of fact, eventually blank will demand that you die for it. Drop your conditions and make him Lord unconditionally. Not if you will, but even if you don't. You know why? Because of what the Lord has already done for you. I said because of what the Lord has already done for you. Man, four powerful practical points, but I don't think that completely answers the question. You know, out of all that Jesus did and taught, you know, why did this story make the final cut? You know, why was it included in John's gospel? And not only why this story, but do you know that there's almost unanimous agreement from theologians and commentators across the ages that this is actually the climactic moment, not only of John's gospel, but of all four gospels. John the Apostle, he's sitting down and he's thinking of everything that he's ever heard Jesus say, and every encounter and the, you know, everything, everyone that Jesus met, everyone that he knew, and he chooses this one. He chooses this story as the pinnacle of the whole gospel. Why? What's so special about this? Why was Thomas chosen to be the apex, the zenith of the gospel? You see, Thomas was numbered with the 12, right? He was an apostle. So that means he was there for everything that Jesus taught. He was there for the Sermon on the Mount. He was there for the Sermon by the Sea. He heard all the parables and the prophecies. But the original apostles were not just adherents of a teaching. They were eyewitnesses to a resurrection, and that's what changed the world. But Thomas missed the meeting last week, right? He wasn't there. What happened at that meeting? The resurrected Jesus bodily appeared at that meeting 8 days prior on the night of the empty tomb. The resurrected Jesus appeared bodily, but Thomas hadn't seen the resurrected Jesus, so Thomas didn't believe in the resurrected Jesus. He missed the meeting. And by the way, it was a unique encounter. It was radically different than all other resurrection appearances. 8 days prior, 10 of the apostles are locked in a room, the Bible says, for fear. They've got the doors locked. Basically, they figure if they just crucified the Lord, we're next. And so they lock themselves in a room, and the Bible says, Jesus appears in the room. And he says, Shalom aleikum, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I now send you. And then the Bible says something special, something unique happens, and Jesus looks on the 10 of those apostles, and he breathes on them. And says, receive the Holy Spirit. I like it in the Old King James. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Oh, say that with me. Ready? Receive ye the Holy Ghost. He commissions them. He gives them their mission. He gives them the authority. But more than that, he gives them himself. He gives them his Spirit to live inside of them. Thomas already knew plenty about what Jesus taught. He heard with his own ears the Beatitudes and the Good Samaritan. He heard with his own ears the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son. He heard all that. But listen, if the main message was the teaching of Jesus, then Thomas doesn't need this encounter. See, but what is more important than what Jesus said is what Jesus did. Let me say that again. What is more important than what Jesus said is what Jesus did. Not his teaching and philosophy, but what he did on Calvary and through an empty tomb. You see, philosophy is about you. But the gospel is about him. Teaching is about what you do. But the gospel is about what Jesus has done. John is saying He's saying if you take away the death and resurrection of Jesus, you don't just water down Christianity. You don't just modernize Christianity. You gut it. You empty it of its power and of its efficacy. Without his death and resurrection, the teaching says, try and live like Jesus. But with him dying and raising from the dead, the gospel says, don't just try, trust. And that's what Christianity is. To be a Christian is to transfer your trust from what you are doing to what Jesus Christ has already done. You see, my family, we need more than just the teachings. We need more than just moral values. We need more than just philosophy. We need more than just a lifestyle. We need the resurrection. We need resurrection power in us. We need miracles. We need the supernatural. We need divine intervention. We need a supernatural restoration to the original order of things. We need the anointing that breaks every chain and opens prison doors. We need healing. We need supernatural provision. We need peace that transcends our ability to figure everything out. We need not just ink on a page. We need more than just text on an app, not just the latest blog or bestseller, not just a podcast or YouTube videos, not just teaching, not just turn the other cheek, not just go the extra mile. We need a living, resurrected Christ who is triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, and we need that power in us. We need the breath of God breathed into us. You know, way back in Genesis, when God forms Adam and Eve of the dust of the earth, do you remember what he does after he forms them? The Bible says he breathes into their nostrils the breath of life. Well, here is Jesus, the Word made flesh, and he's breathing into the apostles the breath of lives. And guess what? You and I need... We need him to breathe into us the breath of lives. Amen. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Christ not just learned about, not just academically, not just intellectually, not just informationally. We need him experientially. We need to behold the wounds, see the scars. We need him to live in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. We'll project it for you. Romans 8, 11 says this. Watch this, man. Let this sink in. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. How many of you know the Holy Spirit changes everything? Therefore, the resurrection changes everything. If he is resurrected, listen to me, your past is changed, your present is changed, and your future is changed. Let me unpack that for just a moment. If he's resurrected, your past is changed. You know what that means? If he's resurrected, then the offering, the sacrifice for sin has been accepted by God, and you are forever fully forgiven. If you receive that by faith, listen carefully, your guilt and condemnation will be permanently deleted from your life. It changes everything. If he's resurrected, your present is changed. Because you don't just have an example, a teacher you try to mechanically comply with. No. You have a risen presence present with you 24/7, 365. Someone you can talk to, someone you can, who comes into your life and transforms you. You have a living Lord who graciously walks with you through every triumph and every challenge. You have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You have a friend not just of the good times, but a friend who loves you at all times. You have a very present power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Honestly, we can't even scratch the surface. We can't even imagine the implications, the ripple effect of that. If he is resurrected, your past is changed, your present is changed, and your future is gloriously changed. You are going to live forever in a new body, in a new heavens, with a new earth, because he lives, because he is risen. You may be growing older temporarily on the outside, but on the inside, you're getting younger every day. Amen. Now, if you read the entire Gospel of John, that's what John's been trying to get across. Jesus has been constantly trying to get across who he is and the crazy good personal implications to those who believe. He's been telling us who he really is. In John chapter 8, for instance, he says, "If you know me, you have known the Father." In John chapter 12, he says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In John chapter 8 again, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." We know that there's seven different I am statements that he makes. So what's Jesus doing? He's taking on the divine name upon himself. He takes the name given to Moses at the burning bush, the Yod, He, Vav, He, unspeakable name of God. He takes to himself Yahweh, the I am, the uncreated, uncaused, self-existent being, the I am. I am, Jesus says, the beginningless beginning. I am the source of all other existence and of all other beings. I am the ultimate reality of realities. Jesus takes this divine name upon himself, and when he does, guess what? It creates an incredible division. They want to throw him out of the temple, and they want to stone him for blasphemy. In John chapter 6, he says, "You know what? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to be a part of me." And 3,000 followers get up and walk away on that day. He's pushing a point of decision. For instance, he orchestrates Palm Sunday, right? He sets the whole event up, and he presents himself marching into Jerusalem as what? The King of the Jews. And they're either going to have to accept him or kill him. And that's the whole point of the gospel. Crown me or kill me. There's nothing in between. There's no middle ground. There's no of course-ness about it. Hot or cold, right? It's what C.S. Lewis said when he said, you know, he's either a lunatic and a liar or he is Lord, but he cannot be a good man. He cannot be a good teacher. He has not left that up to us. That's not an option. He's forcing the issue. See me as the all-powerful creator God or dismiss me altogether. My family, he cannot be an add-on. He cannot be a nice and tidy religious compartment to your life. You can't flip the switch on Sunday mornings. He cannot be an occasional go-to when you're in trouble or you want something. He is nothing in the middle. Look at his claims. He can't just be a nice guy. He can't be a good teacher. He can't be a good example. He's saying he's God. He is saying, "You have to receive me as the ultimate power in your life and the supreme authority in your life, or else you're discarding me." He's proclaiming this. He is presenting this. He is pushing this issue throughout the Gospels. And finally, Thomas says it, of all people, doubting Thomas. "My Lord and my God." That's the issue he's been pushing throughout all four Gospels. That's the point of decision. That's the dividing line. That's the pinnacle. That's the zenith. That's the apex. And who gets to say it? Thomas. "My Lord and my God." And it's as if Jesus says, "Yes. And you don't need to put your fingers into my hands. And you don't need to see me resurrected with your physical eyes. Blessed are those who don't see me with their physical eyes and still cry out, 'My Lord and my God.'" And how many of you know this only happens to Thomas because of Jesus? This only happens to you because of Jesus. Jesus initiates the encounter. Jesus first comes to Thomas so that Thomas can come to Jesus, the resurrected Christ. He shows up on his own accord by his grace because of his love, inviting and calling and drawing Thomas to a place where he believes. And listen to me, he does the same for you and I. He comes to you so you can come to him. He showed up this morning to call and invite and draw you into a deeper place of trusting him, a place of surrender and belief. My family, can I just tell you something? You're blessed when you believe. I said you're blessed when you believe. Say that with me this morning. You're blessed when you believe. The blessing is in believing. The supernatural is in the surrender. There is an epic lifting of your life when you hit your knees with my Lord and my God. And that's the point. And that's the pinnacle. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And you are not until you come to that place personally. Until it's personal. Not just Lord and God, but my Lord and my God, right? Personal possessive pronouns, the language of relationship, the language of intimacy. I am yours and you are mine. God is mine. Say those three words with me. God is mine. Say it louder. God is mine. And Thomas gets there and rests his life on that. And by the way, it is undoubtedly a passionate cry. You know, no wonder the translators put an exclamation point there. That this isn't a disengaged declaration. This isn't an unplugged response. This isn't said with a stiff upper lip. Thomas did not say, "My Lord and my God." This is spoken through tears of joy. This is an emotionally charged, undignified expression of worship and trust. My Lord and my God. This is credence, but it's more than credence. It's moving from mere credence to total reliance upon Jesus. There's no greater profession of faith. There's no greater expression of belief. There's no greater confession. This is it, my Lord and my God. And this is what John has been trying to get us to. This is actually the apex of all four Gospels. See him as not just a nice person, not just a historic figure, not just a religious icon, not with a comfort-driven consumer mentality. He has to be the center of your life, the one you bow down to. Thomas speaks this to us all. And it's because of the wounds. It's because of the nailed, scarred hands and feet. It's because of the death, burial, and resurrection. It is because he is the resurrection and the life that there is untold blessing in believing that the supernatural is in the surrender. So, listen to what the apostles are saying. See how patient Jesus has been with you. Look at his wounds. Drop your conditions. And fall to your knees in worship. And say, my Lord and my God, I am yours and you're mine.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.